The world's getting worse and worse, isn't it? Have you ever thought that? Have you ever said that? Have you ever heard other people say that? The world is getting worse and worse. You know, I honestly believe if we could transport ourselves back in time to other periods of history, we would see that in some ways it might have been worse at other times. The barbarism, the open immorality and so forth, what we see is our own little picture in time, our own little snapshot, and we see things within our society and in our world getting worse in some ways. And yet the fact of the matter is, the world's always been a pretty nasty place. And for centuries and centuries, there has been sin and there has been debauchery and corruption in our world. Now, we have been studying the book of 1 Corinthians, and 1 Corinthians is a letter that was written by the Apostle Paul to a church in Corinth, Greece in the first century. This was a church that lived in the context of a culture that was so corrupt and perverted when it came to many, many areas of life that if you lived there and then you saw our age, you wouldn't say it's getting worse and worse. You'd say things are pretty much the same. Technology's changing and it makes the stuff that's worse more available to us, and we find out more about the news and what's going on. But the fact of the matter is society and people really haven't changed over the centuries. And so what is being written to this church is very practical and applicable to us. And we can't say we live in a different day and age. Things are different now because human nature has always been the same. In the opening chapters of 1 Corinthians, we've seen the Apostle Paul deal with some areas of pride and divisions in the church. And he's taken up four chapters to deal with these attitudes that people have had that have been splitting up this church. And he's tried to bring them back together. Today, as we begin chapter 5, we're going to see, I believe, why he spent so much time dealing with these issues of pride. Because as we begin chapter 5, we begin the part of the book in which he deals specifically with areas of sin and problems that are going on within this church. And we're going to see how important it was to deal with these issues of pride, first of all, so that you can go on to address the other matters that are taking place. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is not a pleasant chapter. I doubt if it's one of those chapters that you run to in times of trouble to find a little grace to help in time of need. How many people have ever gone to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 because they've been struggling in life and they found great help there? Well, obviously, there's biblical truth here that we need to hear. And while some passages do provide comfort in times of struggle, other passages provide challenge for us that we need to hear in our lives. And this is the kind of passage that is like that. After the first service, somebody came up and said, "You're right when you said the other week about when you preach through books of the Bible, you can't avoid the hard parts, huh? You have to deal with them." Well, this is one of those chapters, but I believe it's a very vital chapter. It has to do with purity. It has to do with holiness of individuals as well as the church. And what we're going to see is this passage has some commands that are not just cultural things dealing with a particular culture in a particular time, but it's dealing with biblical truth that we need to hear and we need to respond to in our day and age. Now, as we begin today in verse 1 of chapter 5, which is page 1101, if you have a Bible that was handed out to you today, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1, I'd like us to see some things. First of all, this, that Christians are susceptible to sin, that there can be sin within the church. You didn't know that, did you? Okay. Chapter 5 and verse 1, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. The Apostle Paul is in Ephesus right now. He's writing this letter. He has heard reports. Obviously, there is something going on within this church that's so well known. He's been able to confirm this. There's no question that this is taking place. And it is an obvious, open thing. There is immorality that's going on here in the church at Corinth. Now, we're going to see as we go on that the point of the passage is not going to be to deal with the problem of immorality. The Bible deals with that sufficiently, and in fact, in other chapters in 1 Corinthians, those things will be dealt with. But the real point of chapter 5 is to talk about the Corinthians' attitude towards sin within their church, and I believe extension of that sin within their own personal lives. So this was a very well-known sin. This was something that was obvious to all. We can also see the sin was identified as sexual immorality. The word that's used there in the Greek text, porneia, is a very general word. We get our English word pornography or pornographic from it, and it can apply to many, many different types of sexual sin. But in our passage, there is a particular aspect of immorality in mind. It was a disgusting thing that was so disgusting that Paul is able to say to a group of Christians, you know, the guys out in the world don't even do this stuff. It's so bad. And he says this was something that was involving incest. Now, for Paul to say it wasn't even named among the Gentiles, it was just a challenging thing. Here are people living in a culture in which their religious worship was involved, not in Christianity, but outside in all the pagan religion. Remember, this is this relatively small group of Christians living in this whole sea of paganism. Even the religious worship, many times in paganism, involved prostitution and immorality and male and female prostitutes. This is the kind of stuff that's just permeating this culture in which they live. Homosexuality was part and parcel many times of this culture in this world. And Corinth was kind of a convention center. I mean, it was a cosmopolitan place. It was a trade center. There were many, many things that would have gone on there. And immorality would have been practiced openly. And yet, as accustomed to the corruption that these people were, the debauchery, this was so shocking that that wouldn't have even gone on in the world around them. Notice he says at the end of this verse, he says it's reported there's sexual immorality among you, not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. It's not a man had his father's wife, but a man has his father's wife. And I would take it from that this is not something as bad as that would be that was a once and done situation, but this is something that's going on. It is continuing to happen. The words, his father's wife, in the Bible, I believe, are a technical term for his stepmother. I don't know really whether it makes any difference in the long run because both are counted as incest. But we don't have time this morning, but if you look in Leviticus chapter 18, because the people of Israel were about to enter in at that time to the land of Canaan, a place where people practiced tremendous perversion, God gave them a list of warnings. And one of the things he said was, you don't uncover the nakedness, meaning have sexual relations with people in your family, because that would have been something that would have been done in the culture they were going into. And he gives a list there, and he says you're not to uncover the nakedness of your mother. And then he goes on to say you're not to uncover the nakedness of your father's wife. And some commentators would say that applies to the same thing. I look at the way he worded that down there. He does the same thing with sister and so forth. And I believe what he's saying is whether it's your natural mother, whether it's your father's wife in the sense of your stepmother, both things are counted as wrong before God. They are immoral and they are not something that is to be practiced. Both fall under that sin of incest. So here we find in the church of Corinth a man who is maintaining an illicit relationship with his stepmother. I'm going to postulate as I go through here that this man is a Christian. We're going to look at some things and we're going to see. The indication is this man is a Christian who is carrying on this relationship. Now, God has not chosen to give us any more information about the situation. Let me give you three more things that I'm going to guess about this situation. These are my guesses, but you can take them for what they're worth. First of all, Paul is going to say you need to deal with the fella who's involved in this, but he never says you're dealing with the woman. I take it from that she's not professing to be a Christian. She's not part of the church. She's not a Christian. Second of all, it was so shocking that I have to guess that the father hasn't passed away or something like this, but it seems to me she's left the father for the son. That would be my guess as to what has taken place. And then finally, the way things are worded here, I would think that this case developed after the man was in the congregation. It wasn't going on and he came into the church, but he's in the church and this whole thing, maybe it was starting long before that, but it came to fruition at the time when he was in the congregation. So here we have an example of open, explicit sin going on within the Corinthian congregation. Christians sin. Sin takes place sometimes within the church of Jesus Christ. Second thing I'd like you to see is this. It is possible for a church to be so sidetracked with other issues that they don't see the sin. They don't see it for what it is. Verse 2, he says, "And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you." Now, I hope you can see why Paul has had the insight to write for four chapters to deal with pride and arrogance and worldly wisdom. It was because of their pride, because of their arrogance, their following after worldly wisdom, that God's wisdom wasn't shaping their church. And what was happening was out of that, once you begin to use wisdom that is not God's wisdom to deal with spiritual issues, you get yourself in all kinds of trouble. And here is a tremendously difficult issue that's taken place within this church fellowship. So they're all caught up with, hey, I'm following after this person because they're a good speaker, or hey, we're in this group and you're not in the in-group, and all of this kind of stuff. When the purity of their fellowship was being destroyed right before their very eyes, and it was as if they didn't see the realities of that. Now, Paul says they're puffed up. What is this, the fourth time he said that? You know, we've seen that over and over again. You're puffed up, you're prideful. Some people have read that and say, you're puffed up, and they think that what he's saying is they were proud of the fact that they had a guy in their congregation who was committing incest. I don't believe that that is what he means when he says that. Rather, I think he means this. You're so caught up in your pride, you're overlooking the reality of what's going on here. In other words, you're so prideful in what you're doing that you're not seeing the problem. You should have mourned, he says. This isn't a cause for self-righteousness. This isn't a cause for anger, but it is a cause for a broken heart. I mean, you ought to mourn, you ought to weep because of the situation that's taking place. So the problem was they had become hardened in sin and they were insensitive. If you've ever wanted to read a book on dealing with problems in life and how do we face the hardships of life and sufferings in life, I would recommend what's kind of a Christian classic now. It's been around for a number of years. Philip Yancey wrote a book called Where is God When It Hurts? And he really deals with a lot of problems and how do we view this whole issue of is there a good God and why is there pain in the world? Now, he doesn't finally answer all the problems because I don't know that anybody can answer every one of those questions, but he gives you a lot of food for thought. But the thing that's significant about that book is the way he deals with the issue of problems and pain. He starts off by showing how important it is that we are able to feel pain. And he does that by going into a leper colony with Dr. Paul Brandt, a Christian doctor who worked with leprosy patients for years and years and years. And he said, you know, most of us assume that the reason that we see these pictures of people suffering leprosy, especially in third world countries where there's very little sanitation, the reason that we see people without fingers and toes and extremities in their body is because the leprosy kind of eats away at their flesh. And that's what I always thought. But he said the fact of the matter is this, what leprosy really does is deaden the nerve endings and so you can't have feeling in your extremities, you feel no pain. And so what happens is people injure themselves, they cut themselves, they damage themselves and they never know it. You don't know it happens. And so they get infections but don't realize how bad it is. And the reason that they lose their fingers and their toes is due to the infections and the things that develop as a side problem with the problem of leprosy because of the fact that they've been deadened and they can't feel pain. And so I'm sure that all of us at times, if we've been in pain with our back or a headache or something, we've thought, boy, it sure would be nice not to feel pain. The reality is, for leprosy patients and for some people who have been born into the world, if you've ever read articles about people who've been born without that capacity to feel pain, they live a dangerous life because pain is there for a reason. As much as we don't like it, it's there as a warning signal. Well, when a church reaches a point, or we reach a point, where we've become insensitive to the realities of sin, the very same thing happens. And just like we need to feel that pain, so we need to understand the reality of sin, because it just destroys and corrupts if we don't see it. It invades and it pollutes and it destroys. And I believe if this church would have been walking with God, they would have had a proper attitude, it would have never gotten to this point. Somehow they would have challenged this man. Here he is, sitting right there in their congregation, and week after week, and this is taking place. They would have dealt with the situation. And Paul says, you know, he should be taken away. Now, I believe they would have prayed before God, and it either would have been God taking him away in divine judgment, or it would have been them taking him away, but somehow they would have dealt with that sin. Now, this is really what Paul is writing about, the church not doing their job of dealing with the things that they should be dealing with. They were supposed to be judging their own lives, and they were supposed to be judging their own congregation, and instead they're just judging. And by the time you get to the next chapter, they're even going to court with each other because one guy cheated the next and this and that's going on. And so they're going to court now and suing each other. This idea of factions and divisions and judgment while the real issues, the issues that are the most significant issues, were going undealt with. So sin can develop in a church. It is possible for a church to be sidetracked away from spiritual realities, but God desires a church to work together in unity to deal with issues. So notice the next verse, verse 3. Paul says, "For I indeed, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, concerning him who has so done this deed. There were people in the church that should have taken action somehow. They should have confronted him. They should have worked with him. And yet they chose not to. Here's Paul, hundreds of miles away in Ephesus, who could have said, what can I do? I'm far away. But he chose to do what he believed needed to be done. And he takes some strong measures. First of all, he judges the man. Now, there are things we are to judge and there are things we're not to judge. We're not to judge motives. There's a lot of problems we can get into judging. But we are to judge ourselves when it comes to our actions and what we're doing. And certainly we are to judge one another if those actions are clear violations of the Word of God and we persist in those things. We have to say some things are right and some things are wrong according to the Word of God. And so he says, I have made a judgment. There is sin being practiced there, and I need to deal with it. And we're going to find out why here as we go through this passage in a moment. The second thing about this attitude of Paul was, he's desiring this unity. And so he says in verse 4, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, this is what you're going to do. And he brings three things into bear, three parties, himself, Jesus Christ, and the church. And he says, we're all going to be a part of this process. Now, this is a case of flagrant open sin. And apparently the Apostle Paul knew a lot more about it than we do. I mean, I have some questions about some of these things as to how you get to this process where he is right now. There's a lot more about it that we're not told in this particular passage. But we are told some other things in other passages that I think will help us to understand how we're supposed to deal with things. I'd like you to hold your place in 1 Corinthians here and go back with me to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 18. It's page 953 if you have a Bible that was loaned to you today. Matthew, first book in the New Testament, chapter 18. And we're going to see some steps given for dealing with problems, especially if someone sins against us. And I believe the principles that have been given here are the principles that God would have us to think about and utilize in these areas of sin in general. Certainly if someone sins against us, but of sin in general. And there are steps given here, and I want you to understand that the goal is not to get beyond the first step. If you have to go beyond that, you have to. But the goal is to get the thing settled at the first step. That's what God desires. God desires unity, reconciliation. God desires there to be a commitment between people. And hopefully matters don't have to go beyond step one. Verse 15 of Matthew 18. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. Notice, between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. You went there not to tell him his fault because you want to rub it in. You went there to tell him his fault because you want to gain your brother, because there's some kind of division between you and someone else, and you want there to be restoration. And so many times I've had people say to me, if I go, because I've had a conflict with somebody, if I go and I talk to them about it, it'll only be worse. And so therefore I won't talk to them. And that's the way we feel in our humanness, don't we? I mean, it's already been a conflict. I don't want to go add to it. And yet so many times, I've just watched and practiced this and seen, as the verse is practiced, you see situations dealt with and people come back and they say, wow. Because if you go with a heart of love, not criticism or judgment, but you go to say, my desire is that our relationship is restored and I want to deal with that thing in the right kind of spirit. God's spirit is able to work and that situation so many times can be resolved. That's kind of a private thing. You don't tell anybody else. It's not, you don't go around and say, oh, you never guessed what so-and-so did to me. It's between you and that person. Now, if you do that and that person doesn't listen, notice the next step, verse 16. But if he will not hear you, take with you one or more witnesses, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And what he's saying is this, it needs to be broadened out a little bit. Again, not because you're trying to get the person, but you're trying to solve whatever problem there is. And I would think that that would apply to sin issues too. If someone's living in a way that's violating God's principles and it's clear and you've tried to talk to them about it and they say, I don't want to deal with that, I'm not going to deal with it, then it's the time to say maybe somebody else needs to be involved in that, some type of leadership in the church or whatever. Verse 17, if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church, but if he refuses to even hear the church, let him be to you as a heathen and a tax collector. A public rebuke needs to take place. And at that point, if that person absolutely refuses to deal with that issue, then that person needs to be put out of the church in the sense of saying that we can't treat you as part of that church body in the same way that we once did. And notice he goes on there, verse 19, again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask. It will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where there are two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them." I don't take it that he's just giving a little general prayer promise there. So often we pray and we say, "Lord, we know where two or three are gathered, there you are in the midst." The fact of the matter is, if one is there who's a Christian praying, he's there, right? But what he's saying here, he's trying to emphasize something. In a church body, if you have to go through this whole process and down to that very, very difficult, unpleasant last step, but you've done it in humility and honesty before God, God's saying, "I want you to know I'm in the middle of this. I'm with you in this process if you have the same goal that I have, and that's to seek the good of that other person." Now go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. In this case, the individual was involved in a very open, public, flagrant, serious sin. Somehow they've gone beyond these steps that are given in Matthew chapter 18. They're down to the bottom line here. And so the apostle puts in his own authority. He's passed judgment. He says there's judgment is to be carried out. He's brought in the authority of Jesus Christ. And all of this is certainly to be done in prayer and so forth. But then he wants discipline. Notice verse 5. He says, "Deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." Well, that's a sobering verse, isn't it? That is a sobering verse. Now, at this point, I believe that Paul was doing something far more drastic than what you get to at the end of Matthew 18. Because somehow, this was an apostolic, I believe, prerogative that he used here. You only read twice about anybody being delivered over to Satan. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and it's in 1 Timothy chapter 1. And those people in 1 Timothy 1 that Paul hands over to Satan were teaching false doctrine and leading the church astray. This man is persisting in a very, very, very difficult sin. But I see this as something that an apostle could do. And what he was doing was he was making this statement, handing him over. I struggle for words to explain it because I'm not sure I understand it totally myself. But somehow the implication is this, that he is put into the hands of Satan so that Satan might deal with his flesh, with his body. And oftentimes we read in the Bible about Satan being given that authority, whether it was Job or whether it was Paul who said, "My thorn in the flesh," was a minister of Satan, that Satan deals with the flesh. And his desire is to kill and to destroy. Well, here's a case in which he's saying, if this person, I believe he's saying, will not deal with this issue, will not be restored, then let him deal with Satan. And may he have that authority then over this particular individual in the flesh. Now, I don't believe anybody has that capacity today to make that proclamation. Again, I believe it was apostolic. But what I want us to see is how serious this was to the mind of the Apostle Paul. And to the mind of God, how significant this was. What the Corinthians should have done at this time was confronted him, dealt with it, in the end put him out of the church if need be, and Paul is saying, "I'm having to do this. I'm calling the meeting as if I was there, and this is what we're going to do." Now the question probably comes up in our minds, in many of our minds, is this: was this man really a Christian if he was committing such a horrendous sin? And that's an important question. Could this man truly have been a Christian and persisted in the sin that he was carrying out? The usual response, what is the usual response when we see somebody who is a Christian or professes to be a Christian who seems to get sidetracked, go off in sin and persist in sin? The usual response from Christians is, well, they must have not really been a Christian in the first place. They couldn't really be a Christian and do that thing. Well, I believe this man was a believer. We talk about head belief and heart belief and stuff. I think we need to be careful with that. I can't see in a person's heart, so I don't know whether they truly believed or not. I can only go by what people say. God has to deal with that. But Paul says, "We deliver this one over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that," and I don't believe he means "in order that," as if he will be saved if his flesh is destroyed, "but with the result that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." In other words, Satan has the authority to touch our body, but not our soul. Just as with Job and Job's family and all the things that happened there. Just as with the Apostle Paul. And I believe that what he's saying here is this, that I am presenting this guy, I'm sending him out there. If he's going to persist, may Satan destroy him, and that would be better. That his life would be destroyed. But he's a believer. His spirit will not be destroyed. I believe this man was a Christian. You say, well, Ed, how can that be? How could a Christian do such a horrible thing? Well, let me tell you. He still has an old sin nature, like you do and I do, if we have trusted in Jesus Christ. How many people here have to work hard at sinning, at doing wrong? How many people have to work hard at it? How many people find, at times, it comes easily? Okay? A few people were honest there and raised their hands. This is what I believe. I believe this. We have a sin nature within us that never goes away until we're with the Lord. God has given us very clear and definitive ways of dealing with it so that we might have victory in our life. But any one of us, given the right set of circumstances, could, doesn't have to. None of us have to sin. But any one of us, given the right set of circumstances, can commit any sin. Any sin. And what happened was, this man got himself in a situation and was committing this horrendous sin. Now you might say, not me. I wouldn't do anything like that. Well, I tell you what, David was a man after God's own heart, but he didn't guard himself, and he allowed lust to turn into adultery, and he allowed that to turn into murder because he didn't guard himself. I look at the man Lot. He was a righteous man, we're told, in 1 Peter, but he loved those bright lights of Sodom. And you know what the last thing is we read about Lot? He's committing incest with his two daughters. That's the last thing we read about Lot. I mean, think about the implications of these things. Peter walked with Jesus. Outside of John, we would have to say Peter was the closest to Christ. And yet when Jesus was arrested and that little servant girl said, "You're one of them, aren't you? You're one of those followers of Jesus." He swore and he cursed and he spat on the ground and he says, "I don't even know him. I'm not his disciple." See? Any one of us, given the right set of circumstances, if we're not careful walking with God the way we should be, are susceptible to any sin in the book. And later on in the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul's going to warn. He's going to say, if you think you stand and you think you can't fall, you better watch out. Because it's the person who thinks they can't fall that are the most likely to fall. Christians sin. What is a Christian? A Christian is a person who has personally put their faith in Jesus Christ. They have acknowledged Jesus Christ as Savior. They've put their trust in Him. They have accepted Him. They recognize His forgiveness. And they stand before God in the forgiveness that Jesus offers. They can be still controlled at times by their old nature. And that's why we're to walk in the Spirit. That's why we're to present our bodies as living sacrifices that we might not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Because we have that capability. And that's not an excuse for sin. We worship a holy God. And God's commitment to His people and God's command to His people is be holy. I am holy and we're to be holy. So Christians can sin. I think it's interesting here that God apparently withheld action against this man until the church acted. Isn't that kind of an interesting thing? You'd think that this guy persisted for so long. What a disgrace to the name of Christ that somehow God would have intervened. And yet He didn't. It's not always that way even in the church of Corinth. When we get to chapter 11, we're going to find that some people were making a mockery of the Lord's Supper by the way they were carrying things out. And God had actually taken some of their lives. There were Christians who died at the hands of God because God took their life for what they were doing. And yet He did not choose to do that here with this man. Why not? I believe because he was to be an object lesson to this church. They needed to understand that they had a part in all of this, that they needed to be involved in the process, and that sin was deadly. So to keep the church pure, and hopefully to bring this man to his senses, which I believe is what he talks about in 2 Corinthians when he's challenging them to receive the man back, there had to be discipline. So Christians are susceptible to sin. It is possible for a church to be sidetracked from spiritual realities. God desires a unified church. The reason is because God desires a holy church. Paul appeals for holiness. And his appeal has four parts. The first one is found in verse 6. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? You Greeks who are so enamored with wisdom and rhetoric, your glorying is not good. You think you're so smart, but you don't know the simple truth that any lady in the kitchen would know when she's cooking. And that's that a little bit of yeast put into the dough will leaven the whole lump. And he says what's happening here is you got a little bit of sin. He called that a little bit, although that was a big sin, certainly. But he's saying you let sin in there and it defiles the church. Now, that's not to say that everybody would run off with their stepmother. But what it's saying is this, that if we let clear, obvious situations of sin go unchallenged and we never deal with it and we don't talk about it, then we begin to become insensitive to sin. It's like having your nerves deadened where you don't feel the pain. And sin becomes more and more insidious. You know what I think the greatest safeguard to sin is? If you're shocked by sin, that's a good thing. if we're shocked by sin and we see it for what it really is, that is a great preventative, because when we cease to be shocked by sin, we are more receptive to it. And what has happened in our culture? What have we seen happen in our lifetime? I'll tell you what, we listen to things, we see things, we're entertained by things that 30 years ago would have shocked the pants right off of people, and we're just, you know, it's just everyday stuff to us. I mean, what does it take to shock us today? A couple of young boys getting rifles and shooting their classmates, that's shocking to us. But there isn't a whole lot else that's shocking anymore. And the media and entertainment and everything else has come along and it's presented these things to us. You know, and we sit there and we're watching Home Improvement and, you know, there's everybody in the family saying these cutting things to each other and we chuckle at it. And yet, what are they doing? And what is happening to us? Are we saying, that's funny? That's okay? You know, I'm right in there with you. You know, I'm part of the process too trying to live in this crazy world and not be totally influenced by the world. Think about all the things that happen. We hear people swearing. I mean, there's people all around us. Every time we turn on, you know, you just want to watch television and they're cursing and swearing. And we hear these words like hell and damn that are filled with all of this significance. Hell is the most awful thing. I mean, what a thing to think about. To think about somebody being damned to hell for all eternity. But we've heard those words so many times. You know, one of my kids said to me, that's not a swear word anymore. You know, the people of this world don't consider it a swear word anymore, is actually what he said. He said, you think that it's wrong, but the person who put the television program on doesn't think it's wrong. That's what he was trying to say. And that's true. I mean, what's the deal? But we hear these things, we become desensitized to them. And so there's all these sinful issues and we sit back and we laugh about adultery or homosexuality or all these type of things. And we become more and more accepting of those things and they penetrate into our society and into our culture and into our church and into our personal lives. And we become accepting of those things. We need to be shocked at sin. The second part of that appeal is found in verse 7 where he says, purge out the old leaven. He says in verse 7, therefore purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened. Chapter 16 lets us know that this is probably around the time of Passover. Paul, the Jewish man, very well aware, been practicing Passover for all of his life. A wife in a Jewish household was to take the lamp and go around and take the broom and look for any little bit of leaven and to take that out and to clean that out so that the house would be unleavened. Often, leaven in the Bible is a picture of sin. And Jesus talked about it being a picture of false doctrine. We see it being pictured as a picture of sin in the sense of immorality. And what is he saying there? He's saying, purge out the sin. Take out the sin. And he's saying, this is why. Because you're a new lump. And remember we said back in the beginning that Paul is going to say all through this, as God inspires him to write to this church, the reason you live a godly life is because God has forgiven you and made you his own and you belong to him. That's the reason you live a holy life. Not just because of all the consequences that come because of sin, but because it shouldn't even enter into your perspective because you're a new creation. You're the church of God at Corinth, he said to them. And now he's saying, you're the new lump. You're holy. You stand before God as righteous. How can you allow this kind of thing to continue to go on? He's saying, line up with the truth. So he says, don't glory, purge out the leaven. And then he says, keep the feast. Verse 7, for indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And as the people of Israel were to kill that lamb and put the blood on the doorpost in that first deliverance from Egypt, and then the memory was to be carried on through the Passover ceremony, he says, Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. The Lamb of God has come to take away the sin of the world. And we're to keep that feast, not just once a year, but he's saying every day ought to be this attitude of keeping that feast, of worshiping Jesus Christ and dealing with sin in our lives. Our lives ought to be free from sin. And we're to deal with things in sincerity and truth. Now, how is it that Faith Community Church could be made up a bunch of sinners like us, and yet we're to deal with sin and deal with sin in the proper way? How do we deal with sin if we're all sinners? Well, here's the way. He says, we're to do this in sincerity and truth. And there's a tremendous picture in that word sincerity. I always love to think about this. It just is a real eye-opener when I think about it. In the culture of the day, there was a lot of pottery that was utilized, and some of it was very fine pottery. And they would make very thin vases, vases, and things like that. And they'd be very decorative, but they'd be almost a clear type of material that could be made. And you fire those things up, and sometimes they would crack. And if they were cracked real bad, you could throw them away. But if there was a little crack in them, an unscrupulous dealer could take some wax and could rub that into that crack and try to hide that and see if he could pass it off on people as being a perfect piece, fine china. The word sincere in English comes from two Latin words, sincera, which literally mean without wax. Isn't that interesting? The Greek word that's used that's translated sincere here literally means tested by the sun, sun tested. And what those things refer to was this. You went into the shop and you're going to buy that piece of fine pottery, and so you take it outside if you're wise and you hold it up to the sun and you test it by the sun to see if there are any cracks that somebody's trying to hide. So you sun test it. And a fine dealer would always mark his fine pieces sincera, without wax. Now what about our lives? We have a few cracks, don't we? See, we have a few things that are there that shouldn't be there. And you know what? We have a choice. We can try to cover them up and hide them and pretend they're not there and say, I can handle it and I don't care about these particular issues that are wrong in my life. We can do that, or we can be sincere. And if we're sincere, we're not going to cover them up. That doesn't mean we have to stand up every day and tell everybody every wrong thing in our life. But I believe it means this. We need to be honest with God about those areas in our life. And we need to be honest with one another. And boy, I'll tell you, you need to grab a good, close Christian friend that you can trust. And if you have some areas in your life you're struggling with, you need to be able to say to them, I want you to hold me accountable and I want you to pray with me because I'm having a problem dealing with my anger. I'm having a problem dealing with lust. Or I'm having a problem dealing with whatever it happens to be. Because if we cover it up and we just kind of patch it up, eventually it gets us, doesn't it? We think we can handle it. And Peter thought he could handle it too. He said, Lord, when they come to arrest you, boy, let me tell you something. I'll die for you. And he spits on the ground and swears and said, who? Jesus? I don't even know him. We need to be so careful. Don't cover it up. Be honest with sin. And when we do that, even though we're not perfect, we'll have the blessing of God in our life. See, all of this process that he's talking about here in 1 Corinthians 5 isn't for people who are honest with sin in their life. It isn't for a church that's really desiring holiness. It's for situations where people are trying to cover up. And he says you need to deal with that, and you need to deal with that in a responsible way. Now what happens in the final analysis of all of this? Let's just try to finish this up. Notice verse 9. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Apparently Paul had written a letter previous to this, and he had said this, and there were some questions about what that meant. So he says verse 10, yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. He says you can't get away from all the sin in the world, or you'd need to go out of the world. You need to live in a monastery somewhere. And that's not what life is about for a Christian. Verse 11, but now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is a fornicator or covetous or idolater or reviler or drunkard or an extortioner, not to even eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those also who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside, but those who are outside God judges? Therefore, put away from yourselves that wicked person. I believe what he's saying is this. Obviously, we live in the world and there's sinful people around. But when there's people around us that say, I'm a Christian, and they continually live in that rebellion against God, in open, defiant rebellion, and I take it in this context, then you've gone through some kind of process of trying to deal with that. If they consistently refuse, when it gets down to the bottom line, you have to say to that person, I can't just fellowship with you. I can't just get together socially and say everything's okay. I can't just come over to your house for a barbecue and, you know, go bowling or something and just pretend that everything's okay. I have to say it's not okay. And I love you enough to not participate in those things with you. And I'm not going to do that. But I want you to know why. Not because I'm trying to be self-righteous, but because I care about you. And I care about you very much. Now again, we don't have time to turn there, but 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, a couple of verses you might want to write down and look at later, says this. And this is so important in our attitudes. It says, if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed, see, and that's the point, that he may recognize that he's done wrong. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. And that's always the goal. Not to drive a person away and say, we don't love you, we don't care about you, but to say, we do care about you. And boy, that's a hard thing to do, isn't it? And that person's going to say, if you cared about me, you'd go bowling with me or whatever it happens to be. But we have to say, I can't at this point. We've gone too far in this process and I can't proceed. But I'd be glad to talk with you if you want to talk about dealing with the issue, because I'd really love to help you and pray with you and see this thing taken care of. There is a way, I believe, that we can prevent having to get to that point. And here's what it is for a church. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is going to say this. If we would judge ourselves, we wouldn't have to be judged by others. If every one of us were sincere, without wax, if we were looking at our lives, not pretending that we're perfect, but if we were looking at our lives and saying, I'm not going to cover it up, I'm not going to pretend it's not there, I'm going to wrestle with the issues, I'm going to deal with them, I'm going to seek to apply the Bible to those things, then we don't have to get to that point where all of these things happen, see? And if we're looking out for one another and caring for one another, we need to confess our sins because God is faithful and just to forgive us. We need to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to the Lord, because that's our reasonable service as Christians. And we need to keep the feast not with old leaven, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now, I take it that, and some people disagree with this, but my interpretation of 2 Corinthians is this. They went through this process. They put the guy out. The guy repented. The guy said, man, I need to get things straightened out. I've been wrong. He came back and they wouldn't let him back in. And Paul had to say, boy, you go from one extreme to the other. First, you won't put him out. Now you won't let him back in. If he's coming back and he's honest and he's saying, I'm dealing with this thing, you need to accept him back with arms of love. But it took all of this in this case to bring that person to that point. God forbid that it would take all of that to bring us to the point as individuals where we're going to obey God and where we're going to listen to God. Sure is a lot easier to simply judge ourselves, to deal with issues before God so that we would not have to be judged. Let's pray. Father God, you are truly a holy God. Lord, I confess standing before this congregation that I struggle to even fathom holiness and what that means. Lord, I realize the struggles of being a human being and having a sin nature, and I look around me and I see others and I see the world. And Lord, to talk about perfection, to talk about righteousness, to talk about holiness, it's hard to even compute those things in our minds. No wonder, as those who saw you as you really were, like Isaiah, dropped to their faces before you because your holiness was just so awesome to them. Lord, help us to understand some of that. Help us to grasp on, get a handle on the truth of who you are and the truth of what you want for us. And Father, I pray that we might be righteous people, that we might be willing to speak to one another when there's issues going on in life. And that's hard to do. But Lord, I pray that first and foremost, we would be righteous before you ourselves. We would be sincere. We would be willing to deal with those areas of weakness, those areas of sin, those areas that are just so offensive to a holy God. May we see you as you really are. May we see sin as it really is. And then, Lord, we know that we'll desire to walk with you. Thank you, Father, for your love for us. Thank you that even in judgment for sin, your desire is not to destroy us because you love your people with an everlasting love. And God, may we not put ourselves up and think that we're not susceptible to sin and therefore we can look down our nose at someone else who has fallen. But may we say, if we see a brother overtaken in a fault, that we'll restore that one in a spirit of meekness, considering ourselves, lest we also be tempted. Thank you, Father. Lord, there are a lot of questions about how to put the whole list together at times. I pray that you might help us to work through them. But may our greatest goal be to be holy as you are holy. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.